Gracious Lord, we pray now as we look at this aftermath, as it were, as the of this great sending out of the disciples. We pray that we might be impressed by the things that they experienced and also their reaction. But we pray it wouldn't just leave it there. It wouldn't just be a reaction of the heart and mind. But we would take and learn some great and deep truths from this, so we might be better in our service for you. Amen. The context, we've just been back in Luke a short while, but the context where we really picked up Luke again was in Luke chapter 9. And there we saw that Jesus outlined the cost of being a disciple. It was an easy road. People perhaps were very impressed by Jesus, and we get this example in verses 57 to the end of the chapter, where people come up with full of enthusiasm, wanting to serve him, wanting to follow him. And actually Jesus says, well, actually you've got to consider very carefully the cost of following me. It's not going to be a walk in the park. And he says this, verse 62 of chapter 9, no one puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of heaven. And immediately after that, we have this passage where this is it. This is the following Jesus in action. He's sending people out. He's sending these 72 or 70 disciples out, and they're going out. He outlines it's going to be hard. He tells them what to do if the gospel is rejected, and he tells them what to do if it's received. And then he gives a very stern warning by using examples of towns where he'd ministered, where he'd done great miracles and taught, and yet they rejected him. And he gives this rather chilling example of two cities in the Old Testament, Tyre and Sidon, who were judged by God and said, if they'd seen what you'd seen, they'd have repented. But you haven't. He gives a warning of judgment against them. And then the disciples come back. Now, what are we going to learn from this? What are we going to understand from their reaction, Jesus' reaction? And what have we to understand from what we are to see in this? Let me give you an example. We're really people of experience most of the time, aren't we? Our mood is based on what's happened. Maybe you're at work, the work's not going well, it comes home, you're miserable in your family life, and that has repercussions. Or maybe, if you're a sports fan or a football fan, you go and see your team play, they win, you come back, you're euphoric until next week when they lose. We're creatures of mood, aren't we? We're governed very much by what happens. So what are we to learn from Jesus' converse, as it were, with these disciples once they come back? Because they come back, and they come back full of joy. Verse 17, the 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. Well, what had they experienced, and what was the reaction? Well, firstly, they'd experienced power. It sounds, doesn't it, like the mission has been sort of almost an unqualified success. Do you notice what they said? Even the demons submit. Now, that's interesting, because when we look at what Jesus sent them out to do, he said they were to go out. He said that they were to go to a town, they were to heal the sick, and to tell them the good news of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is near you. And we don't get any mention of healing. But as we've seen in Luke's gospel, That has gone, in a sense, part and parcel of Jesus' ministry. Where the gospel or the good news has been proclaimed, we've seen that works of power have taken place. Jesus has taught with authority. The crowds note that. He has healed, but when his disciples come to him, he says, I have to go other places and preach the good news. The good news is the most important thing. That's why Jesus puts emphasis on it. The preaching of the gospel is the most important thing. But these disciples have had the unique experience of experiencing the power of the gospel at that time, that they have seen demons submit, just as they did to Jesus. And notice that when they come back full of joy, they give credit where credit's due, don't they? Because they say, even the demons submit to us in your name. Now that's important, isn't it? I've mentioned this before, but it's always stuck in my mind. In my last church, well, I don't think it was everyone who said it, but when things were going well, there was a certain deacon who would say to me, we must be doing something right. If we get anything right, it's only through God's grace. It's only through his mercy, isn't it? And we have to be careful of that. I was thinking, the Lord was very gracious, wasn't he? Wednesday we had this lovely evening of Stony Words and people came. And there's a big danger. Oh, we picked the right subject or we promoted it well. But the Lord works his purpose in any event as to whether there's many coming or few coming. It is not about us. It is the credit being given to him. If we see people come in, it's because the Lord brings them. If it's people going away, hopefully it's because they're rejecting the gospel, not because of anything else. There's a big danger, isn't there, on the success formula. I'm sure it's not true of churches, all churches, but I've heard that in the southern states of the USA, they, at one time, it may not be true now, but it certainly was about 10 years ago, they said the average time before a pastor sometimes moved on was only 18 months. And if they noted this as to when the accounts were checked and just how much the church was drawing in. You know, they were measuring the increase in people coming in, an increase in money being given, and the poor old pastor was going to get one in the neck from his elders and deacons if he hadn't delivered. Well, you know, I don't see that at all, do we? We're given God's power. Just think for a second. Just think for a second. Is success always the result of the gospel being preached or God's word being preached? Think of Elijah and Elisha. Did revival break out in the northern kingdom? Yes, Elijah has his great contest with the prophets of Baal. But we don't see any great... The people are affected by what happened at the time, but we don't see any great revival. We don't see them turning back. In fact, we see a disillusioned prophet, don't we? Who feels he's no better than his ancestors. No, we see decline. And there can be faithful ministries. And there can be people converted in small churches. But we must always give credit to God. We must not get full of ourselves. What's the danger here? Two dangers. One I've outlined. We start to get obsessed with numbers. We start to get obsessed with converts. We get too full of ourselves. We don't see that happening. We get depressed. Apparently there was the story of the great evangelist John Chapman, Australian evangelist, and he was doing a student mission at one time in the university, and there was a young man who was very keen and very zealous to tell him each night how many people had made a profession of faith. And he said, "No, don't tell me, young man." And then eventually he had to walk out of the room. And he said this, "Don't tell me, because," he says, if you say a lot of people came to the Lord, I'll get big-headed. And if you say no one came to the Lord, I'll get depressed." It's all about God's grace. Let's remember that. Let's give God the credit. Now Jesus, as we continue to look at this passage, he confirms this success. Something quite remarkable is happening here. He replied, verse 18, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions, to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you." There's a very definite sense, isn't there, that Satan is constrained by the work of Christ at this time. John 12:31-32. We read this. "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of the world, this world, will be driven out. But when I am lifted up from the earth, well, I will draw all men to myself." And secondly, there's another example of this. We can think of Mark. This is Mark 23:23-27. Jesus has been accused by the teachers of the law by driving out demons by the power of Beelzebul. Beelzebub, a demon or the devil. So Jesus says this, verse 23, "So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come." That's the key thing. And he gives them another example, doesn't he, in the same passage. He says, "I'll tell you what, let me give you an example. No one can break into a house of a strong man unless he's stronger." What is Jesus saying? Just as you bind and plunder bind the strong man who guards that house and plunder his house, Jesus binds Satan. Yes. We see satanic opposition when the word is preached, but Satan's wings are clipped, as it were. In my last church, I remember them talking about a time when they were doing a mums and tots and a white witch came along. They suddenly found they had a white witch. They promptly banned her from coming to the mums and tots, and I was told burnt all the paper because they can put curses on things. Oh, come on. Where's the triumph of Christ in that? I said I'd have wanted to go and talk to her. And, what do you do by banning someone from hearing the gospel? You know, this isn't Hollywood, is it? You know, in those films, I don't like modern horror films, I must admit, but I always get the impression from things, it's always a struggle, and if good wins, it only just wins. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, he gives him three literally knockdown, knockout blows to such an extent that he never challenges our Lord in that way until he's in the garden praying. There's power in the name of Jesus. We're not to be timid, are we? And Jesus says, look, Satan is brought down. I could give you other references, Isaiah 14:13-15, if you're taking notes, or Revelation 12:8-9. And people sort of talk about, is Jesus talking the past, present, or not? I think there's a sense he's talking about all of that. But particularly, he is binding Satan. When Jesus confronts demons, what can they do? All they can do is cry out for mercy and name him as Lord. That's power. But Jesus actually makes or gives a caution here. This is interesting. He talks about the power they've been given, the idea of them trampling snakes and scorpions. It's probably more metaphorical. It's just showing power over the forces of evil in that case. But it's interesting what he says in verse 20. However, do not rejoice that the Spirit submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that the Lord has given you this power that secures your eternal destiny. Their going out and preaching the gospel, as important as that was, and healing people and casting out demons, was only symbolic of this greater thing that they had their names written in the book of life. That's the great work for them. That's what we rejoice in. We rejoice that God has done a personal work with us. There's a big mistake today in some cases of looking for works of power. Everything must be about power. Everything must be about the dramatic. Now, I'm not saying that God can't work in remarkable ways. And if he chooses to, still can. But the thing to rejoice in is our salvation. And in a sense, isn't it, there's a lovely phrase in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 where Paul talks about the compelling love of Christ. And because of that, we are compelled. Because our destiny is secure in Christ, we are compelled to take the gospel out. The wonderful thing is Satan cannot prevail. Now that's great, isn't it? Does that mean life is a bed of roses? No, of course not. But we can rejoice in the power of God and the security of our salvation with him. We were just looking at Psalm a few weeks back, and David so often says, "In you alone is my salvation." So firstly, power. Secondly, this is a reaction rather than what they experience. Praise. It's interesting to note that in verse 21, this is the one place in the gospel we read about Jesus being full of joy. And he's full of joy, and actually the phrase in the Greek is sort of positive exhortation, or would be thrilled with joy. So he praises his Father. He praises him in verse 21. "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." He gives him his place. He exalts him. That's very important, isn't it? We worship the Lord of heaven and earth. That's where the power comes from. And he gives God this rightful position. That's the first thing. The second thing is he notes that God has worked his will in his own way. Why does he praise him? Well, second part of the verse. "Because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure." God's done it in his way, his own unique way. You know, to really know God, do you need a PhD in theology? No, of course you don't. Actually, some people, I think, would do better not to get one when you sort of look at what it does to them. But yes, great. Learning's great. I actually treasure all the study I've done, the theology I've learned. But it would be a waste if it doesn't bring me closer to God's person and his character and his glory. And the fact is this, isn't it? Jesus is giving that wonderful picture that the gospel is available to all. Not necessarily the people we'd expect. It's sometimes a curious thing. I remember hearing a guy, he's a pastor now. It's actually quite interesting. When he first came to pastor his new church, he drove onto the estate where he was going to make his home with his wife, followed in by a police car, and then promptly handcuffed because they said, no, don't kid us, this car's registered to a reverend. He didn't look the part. He'd had the most horrible life, and he'd been converted in prison. The Lord doesn't take the wisdom of the world. The Lord doesn't look for the PhD student or the MT student. We saw that on Wednesday. We were looking at the characters who wrote these marvellous hymns. And we think of John Newton, a slave trader, years later admitting how deeply it shamed him. Rescued from that by the Lord to preach the gospel. Then we looked at John Bunyan, a tinker, a guy who mended pots and pans. No great education, and yet the greatest theologian of that age, John Owen, said, I would give all my learning to be able to preach like that tinker from Bedford. Well, John Owen, that shows how humble John Owen was, even though he was a great and learned man. That's interesting, the extremes, isn't it? We saw how God just takes unlikely people. Then we had the other extreme, August Toplady, very respected guy. No doubt before he was converted, he was well thought of, but he knew he needed the grace of gospel as well. So here's the marvellous thing, isn't it? Here's the marvellous thing. We praise God because he takes unlikely material and he moulds it to his purpose. It's wonderful, isn't it? Yes, this was your good pleasure. What? To reveal them to the unlearned of the world, to reveal them to, as it says, little children here. Little children weren't really noticed in Jewish society. So the unexpected. That's how God brings his gospel to the most, the least likely, the least deserving. It's a wonderful statement, isn't it? But that's the case, isn't it? God does that. And we see here that God is revealing himself in a unique way. The statement of praise is followed by a statement by Jesus. Verse 22. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one who knows who the Son is except the Father. And no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus is God revealing himself. That's why we make sure that we always, obviously, Jesus is to be found in all the scriptures, but we make sure we do a gospel at least every couple of years to make sure that we're hearing the words of Jesus. It's him who makes God known. And that's the wonderful thing, isn't it? We have to understand this. We're dealing in a day and age now where tolerance is everything. People will say, well, look, there can't be one way to God. And that's your way. My way is a different way. Or I'll work my way out. That's not what Jesus says, is it? It is Jesus who reveals God to people. Jesus says in John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He doesn't say, I am a way. He says, I am the way. We've got two choices on that statement. If you're sitting here wondering what to make of Jesus, You've either got to reject that statement and say it's untrue and Jesus is lying, or you've got to say that it's true. He is the only way. And then, if you accept that, you must make a decision and name him as Lord. He is the way. I'm not the way. I can remember sitting down with a guy who was talking to him about that. He said, what if I go and do a confession to a priest? I said, you can do a confession to me. He said, it won't do you any good. No, go to Christ. He is the way. He is the intercessor. As Hebrews says, he is the great high priest. The only intercessor. So we've had power, we've had praise. Now we have provision. The disciples, Jesus tells them, are blessed. Verse 23, then he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it. And to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. The disciples are blessed because they've seen the gospel in its full power. Others, prophets, they would have thought of the prophets. Kings, probably David is thinking of mainly there. They saw it from a distance. David wrote psalms that testified to what God was going to do. Testified to the ministry of Christ. But they predicted, they saw from a distance. They haven't seen what the disciples have experienced firsthand, the power of the gospel being poured out, the Spirit being poured out in a unique way. You know, we're privileged. We sometimes think, well, you know, we don't have the experience of King David. No, we don't. But in some ways, we have a greater one. We understand what it is to be redeemed, to have our lives completely changed, to move from people who have no space, no time, who are enemies of God, to those who love God. The greatest work of the Holy Spirit is actually the work in a believer's heart that changes it, turns it around, starts to regenerate with the willingness of the believer. We see the gospel at work. When we see a convert, when we see someone who finally suddenly clicks and sees what it is and realizes that their life has been, as they saw it, just sort of going happily, not just going on happily without God, but now they realize that they could, that how could they have ever done that? How could they ever have gone and rebelled against God in such a way? Disciples have seen God at work in a unique way. There's power, as we've seen, in the name of Jesus. What does this mean? Well, although this is about the disciples going out and the disciples experiencing the power of God, there's something at the center which we must not miss. What's this? It's the name of Jesus that brings salvation. Let me just read the verses I read at the beginning. This is Peter and John standing before the great and good, as it were, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. And it says this, verse 8 of Acts 4. Then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. For he is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. That quote from Psalm 118, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, is a vivid illustration. It's like builders rejecting the most important part that would hold the whole building together or you would build on. And yet, God has raised Jesus up who is rejected. And in him is the key to salvation. In fact, the key to salvation is this: it's not to be found anywhere else. It's not to be found in good deeds. It's not to be found in our works. It's not to be found in any religion. It's to be found in submission to Christ. If you haven't done that yet, come to a decision about Jesus. Offer your life to him. His grace is sufficient for you. Because salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Let's pray. Lord, we've seen the power of the gospel in this passage, but we've also seen that it is unique. It centres on the kingdom of God and the work of Christ in bringing it. So, Lord, we pray we would take this word very seriously. We would preach no other gospel than the gospel that Jesus Christ is Saviour of sins, and the call that we must repent and turn from our sin and live to his praise and glory. Lord, we pray that that would renew our love in us, but we pray that we would want to take that out to a needy world. Amen.